Heavenly Father, please still our hearts and speak to us this morning as we look at your word, that the vision of Jesus that we hold fast to would be enriched and enlivened and grow bigger as the Lord of all. And speak to us that we too might be encouraged in our faith in him. And we pray it in his name and for his glory. Amen. Well, God will win. 2 weeks ago, Mike kicked us off in this Revelation series, and that was his big point. It's really my big point again today with an add-on. God will win, so we, his people, are safe. Revelation, we remember, is a vision that was given to John the Apostle. And it's a vision given so that he can pass it along to the church. And the church then, as now, was facing all sorts of pressure, all sorts of persecution and attack from the world without and from different people within as well, all coming with their different agendas, their moral and spiritual compromise that was being threatened all the time. And this question about where's it all heading and what is for us in the future, where is our hope, what can we hold on to, is all the backdrop to this revelation that John has been given for Jesus' church. And Mike reminded us as we started this series 2 weeks ago, God will win. Because the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, Jesus, the risen and conquering one, he is worthy to open this scroll that we read about in chapters 4 and 5. That is, he is the one who is able to bring about God's purposes and plans for this world that he made and this world that he loves. He is the one who is seated on the throne, worthy of our worship and praise and the worship and praise of all people for all time, forevermore. This is the Lamb of God that we saw on the throne in Revelation 4 and 5. The picture there is one of glorious victory. God wins. And as we see today, because God wins, we, his church, are safe. Now, we've not read chapter 6 here in church, but let me share in brief what happens there. I encourage you to go home and read this chunk in full. In chapter 6, we read of Jesus the Lamb seated on the throne of heaven, and he begins to open this scroll that unveils the purposes and plans of God. And in the first part of chapter 6, he opens the first four seals. And as he does this, various calamities come upon the earth. Various judgments come upon the world. There is war, there is violence, there is crushing inflation. Some of you are feeling that at the moment, aren't we? There's famine, there's plague. We've all experienced many of these things. Some of us, perhaps all of them. It might strike you as odd that that's what happens as Jesus begins to open this scroll. But folks, we must remember that in a sinful and rebellious world, where so often we are the ones bringing these things upon each other, or we watch as one nation turns against another nation, as we're seeing every night in our news at the moment with what's going on in Ukraine, we must remember that these things, even these things, are not beyond the providence, the sovereignty of God. We must remember that these things are not beyond the control of the Lamb. It's not that God rejoices in these sufferings and judgments. The Bible's very clear that sin and rebellion and suffering and relational breakdowns and war and all the rest of it, all of that entered the world with sin. And sin was not what God created the world for. It was a tragedy. It broke his heart when we turned away from him. But even as we live as broken and sinful people in a broken and sinful world, friends, we must remember that Jesus is Lord. that the calamities faced in our personal lives and the calamities that are faced in our wider world are not beyond him. He's above them. Now, that's a hard thing to wrestle with. It is. Come and talk to me about it if you're finding it really difficult. But I want you to hear the comfort that is in that as well. Friends, we pray. We do it every week here. We're going to do it after this sermon ends. And we cry out to God in our distress, in all sorts of things. We cry out for this world to have peace. And we cry out to this God who is able and sovereign because we know he listens and we know he's able. See, he ordains even the limits of evil, the calamities that come upon the world. He is powerful to say you can go this far and no further. There is comfort in that. It's a complex truth, but there is comfort in that. It is not an equal battle between good and evil like you might see in the movies. No. This battle is not equal. Good wins. God wins. There's comfort in that, in a world as we live in and experience in day-to-day life that is broken and awaiting the full redemption that Jesus will bring. Equally, though, there is a sobering reality, isn't there? As we acknowledge our own participation and our own complicity in the wrongdoings that happen in the world, we meet there our own need for pardon, our own need for forgiveness, as we've remembered today, as we've confessed our sins and as we've celebrated the communion together and remembered what Jesus has done to forgive us of our sin. So this is what happens at the start of chapter 6. These calamities unfold as the Lamb opens the various seals. By verse 9, the fifth seal is open. And John sees the martyrs, those who've been killed for faithfully believing and sharing the word of God in the world. And they're crying out to him. They're crying out to the sovereign Lord, Lord, how long? How long until you judge? How long until you bring justice? And each one of those martyrs is given a white robe, a sign of purity, a sign of belonging with God. And he tells them, just a little longer. Just a little longer. Now, folks, you may have heard some preachers saying that the calamities of the end times, those things that come upon the world between the time Jesus has been raised and ascended as Lord and that time when he will come back and set everything right, you might have been told before that these things won't affect you if you have enough faith in Jesus. Some will teach that if you're experiencing these calamities in a broken world, then it must reflect something going on in your heart, that you must be unfaithful somewhere, that you must have some unconfessed sin or something going on like that. Please note, it's not what it says here. It's the martyrs who are crying out for justice. Those who have clung to Jesus and been faithful to him to their death. Clearly, they were not untouched by these calamities. Folks, if we are experiencing suffering, if you are experiencing suffering in your life right now, in whatever season you're in, it is right that we check our hearts in those seasons. It's right that we say, God, is there something I'm missing? Is there something I've turned away from you? But please don't assume that there's a direct connection between sin and suffering, such that some lacking of something in your faith is the reason that this suffering has come upon you. It's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible rather teaches us that suffering comes to the faithful in this broken world, and that God will even use our suffering for his glory. And he tells us again and again in suffering to turn to him and pray. What are the sort of prayers you pray in seasons of suffering? Yes, God, remove it from me. Please, God, take this burden from me. Even so, not my will, but your will be done. here's what else it teaches us to pray, I think. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Put an end to the brokenness that is in me and the brokenness that is in this world. Make it right. Come in victory. We long for justice. We long for redemption of this broken world. We long for that day when everything will be made whole again, complete and right in Jesus. And that's what the martyrs in this passage were longing for too. And Jesus says to them, I'm coming soon. Soon. Just a little while longer. Well, then the sixth seal is opened and we see God's final judgment at the end of this present age. And the question that's ringing on the lips of everyone who's witnessing this in John's vision as this great day of judgment comes is, who can withstand it? That's where chapter 6 ends, with this question, who can withstand it? Now again, when we think about judgment, it sounds a bit harsh to our ears. We don't like to hear and think about judgment or God's judgment. But we must remember that it's a loving God who brings judgment. Indeed, we must remember that judgment by a holy God is actually the loving thing to do when things have gone wrong. That is, it is unloving. It would be unloving to see wrongdoing and not do anything about it if you had the power to, right? It would be unloving if you have the power to bring justice for the oppressed, to stop the actions of the oppressor, and you just sit on your hands, pretend you haven't seen. Friends, God sees it all. And our holy God promises to judge it rightly, in love, because he loves this world that he has made, and because he intends to set it right. And note also, there'll be no tricking God. There'll be no pulling the wool over his eyes. President Putin or whomever else won't be able to say, oh, I didn't know. No, in full glory, in full power, and in full holiness and love, the Lamb will judge. Come, Lord Jesus. Well, as God's rightful and loving judgment comes upon the sinful world, what's going to happen to God's people? Who can withstand it? Remember, that's the question on their lips at the end of chapter 6. And it's the answer that we pick up as we read from chapter 7 today. The picture here John is given is one of ultimate spiritual safety, of absolute reassurance for God's people. That is, as we've been summarizing it, God will win. So his church is safe. Let me unpack that a little bit for us. At the start of chapter 7, we see, or John sees, this cosmic picture. It's this picture of four angels standing at the corners of the earth. I always like corners of the earth when it's a round globe, but nevertheless, you can go away and wrestle with that yourselves. They're picturing these four angels at the corners of the earth, holding back the judgment that is to come. And why are they holding it back? Well, verse 3, they're holding back until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. That is, yes, God's judgment is coming, but God's servants have this seal, this mark that God himself has placed on them. God's servants are safe. He won't forget you. He won't miss you. He won't lose you. And the picture that John sees reminds the people that this is true both of God's Old Testament people and his New Testament people. That is, it's true of those who trusted the promises of God from the very beginning, even though they didn't yet know that the Saviour's name was Jesus. Even though they didn't yet see how God was going to save the world through this Saviour Jesus. Those who trusted God's word in the Old Testament, they are safe. The picture of the two groups that John encounters reminds us in the second part that so too are those who have known the fuller revelation and trusted Jesus, God's New Testament people. Both are safe. Now there's this 144,000 that comes up, and look, honestly, there are countless pages of ink that have been spilt on this number, right? Countless pages of ink. Please don't get tied in knots checking all of that out. Notice here that John hears these 144,000. So it's not as if we're supposed to take that number as an actual count of how many people there were anyway, right? He's hearing this throng of God's Old Testament people praising God's throne, praising Jesus on the throne. But I think actually the idea of the 144,000 is a simple one. That is, all of God's Old Testament people, all 12 tribes. 12 is a number of completeness. And it's not just the 12 tribe, it's the 12 times 12 times 1,000 of them that will be saved, right? Not one is missing. It is a completeness. God's covenant people will all be there. 12 times 12 times 1,000. And then John turns. And he looks, and now he sees in verse 9. And what he sees is a multitude bigger than anyone could count. And that multitude is made up of people from every corner of the earth, from every nation, every culture, every tribe, and every tongue. And what are they all doing together? Worshipping the Lamb. And we're all dressed the same. Won't that be good? All in white robes that John sees. That is a sign. I don't think we'll all be dressed the same. This is a sign of victory, of purity before God. And notice too, they're holding these palm branches, which is a sign of the vision of triumph and celebration. It should cast our minds back to Jesus, the conquering king, entering on Palm Sunday and people lauding him as this king. And what is all this multitude doing? They are proclaiming this victory. In verse 10, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Or if we paraphrase it, we might say, God has won. That's what they're saying. Now, I've just returned from a month in South Africa. That's just a little brag as well. But I'm a little bit jet lagged and my brain is still struggling to get onto Aussie time. It's much harder coming in this direction. I haven't travelled very much. So please bear with me in the coming days as I continue to return to this time. But I was in South Africa for a month visiting this friend that I made 2 years ago. I reached out to her yesterday. I looked it up. It's a fun story. It's been such a gift from God. Come and ask me about how we met later on, if you like. It's a cool story. But I haven't travelled very much before, as I said, and I've never been to Africa. One of the great things about being there and going to visit my friend in Johannesburg, where she is a women's worker in a large church there, was seeing the diversity of God's people gathered in that place. You see, as we met on Sunday or at Bible study or wherever it was, there were literally people from all sorts of walks of life. There were the rich people and the people who'd come from the township or what we would know as the slums. There were black people and white people. There were English-speaking people, but there were also Zulu and Afrikaans and Xhosa and all sorts of others. There was even an Aussie accent in the mix that day. And we were gathered around God's throne in worship together. And so the way that they did that, because there are 11 official languages in South Africa, I didn't know that before I went, but 11 languages. And so the way they try and incorporate some of that diversity is that we would sing and we would do one song maybe in English, but then another song we would do in Zulu or something else. There was even one song, many of you would know it, Blessed Be Your Name. I got a little video footage of it, but we'd sing the chorus in English, and then we'd sing the next verse in Xhosa, and then we'd sing the next verse in Afrikaans, and we'd come back to English. I knew how the song went, so it was kind of familiar and cool, but it was so great, and my mind went to this passage. A little tiny glimpse of the worship of God that will be around the throne that day when the multitude of God's redeemed people are gathered around Jesus, praising him, declaring the victory that how God has won for us in him, and falling at his feet in worship again, saying, Amen, Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and power and thanks and honor and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Who are those that are gathered around this throne? They're people like you and me. They're people, the elder wants to make it clear as he asks John, who are they? And he says, well, you know. He says, yeah, I do know. They're those who've endured in faith through the great tribulation. They're those whose robes have been washed white by the blood of the Lamb. They're those who have clung to him despite whatever trials and testings and distractions and other things would come and try and steal them away. They're those that have been kept and held and protected and strengthened by God to hold on to the Lamb. God is at work in power. He keeps his own. But notice he also calls us to be intentional too, to keep coming to him, to this Lamb, to wash our robes in his blood. That's an interesting image, isn't it? We usually wash things in blood. That's how you get clean with God, is you come with your stains and you wash in Jesus' blood. And we keep coming back to him. He does the saving, but we've got to come to him too. When other things get in the way, when other things vie for our attention, when trials have us doubting or disbelieving, we say, no, I'm coming again to Jesus. Jesus keeps me. And look at the glorious end of this chapter and what our good God has in store for us, his people. This multitude that are gathered around the throne of Jesus. And John sees played out the promises of God in fulfillment around this throne. The promises that God gave to Isaiah, John sees being lived out. Here's some of them, living and serving in right relationship with God and right there in the presence of God around his throne. Sheltered and protected and safe forevermore in God's own presence. Never again hungry. Never again thirsty or scorched or wounded. God's people at peace around his throne, in his presence, forever. Folks, that's the hope we have in Jesus. That's what we look forward to on this day when Jesus, the conquering, risen Lamb of God, returns as King of Kings. When we will step into the life that he has saved us for in fullness. What an amazing day that will be when the shepherd is with his sheep. When we are led by him to life-giving streams, when every tear and trial will be wiped away. Friend, if you are so very aware of the battle you are in today, if you're feeling weary, you're feeling downcast, can I encourage you to go home and read again Revelation 7. Read of what our future hope is as we cling to Jesus the Lamb. And as he promises to do what he said he would do. And John sees it being played out. God will win. So we are safe. Amen.